I want to tell you about a French philosopher known as Voltaire. Now, Voltaire, being a philosopher, he sought meaning in life. He wanted to know the questions. He was an atheist. He obviously didn't think the questions came from an almighty God. He sought to find the questions and answer them about life. He once quoted this line: "A man should not be judged by his answers, but rather his questions." Sounds very wise, doesn't it? Very philosophical. Well, on his deathbed, one of his students came to him and said, "You've lived a long life. You've sought the questions. What are the answers?" And do you know what Voltaire's response was? "Answers? I don't even know what the question is." How depressing is that? Final words. "I don't even know what the question is." According to his own standards, he didn't live up to his own standards. He didn't even live up to the standard of judgment that he placed on himself. How on earth did he live up to the standards of an almighty God when he closed his eyes on this earth? Well, I don't want to talk about Voltaire today. I'm not interested in talking about Voltaire today. I'm not interested in talking about someone who inspires, as his last words, hopelessness, fear, anxiety, uncertainty. I want to talk about the words of another man, the seven statements made from another man before he died, which, unlike Voltaire, inspire hope in us, they inspire promise, they inspire assurance. I want to talk about the words of the God-man. The seven statements made of Jesus on the cross before he finished his ministry. And in fact, there are actually seven promises that he gives to us today. And Rosemary read them out. Those seven statements found throughout all four Gospels. And I've picked for you, out of the three Gospels, Luke, John and Matthew, those seven statements. I put them in a chronological order for you. And we're going to follow along with that. If you want to follow along on your sheets, grab the sheet, do that. If you want to flick along in your Bible, I love this sound. I love that thin paper sound. And you know what's better than that thin paper sound? Hearing a scratching of a pen that is making markings in that Bible. Follow along in your Bible, follow along on this bit of paper. I want to set the scene for you here. Last week we looked at the illegal trial of Jesus. The Sanhedrin came. They illegally arrested him. They illegally tried him in the Jewish court system. And then what happened? They brought him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome, to have Pontius Pilate put the verdict of guilty of execution via a cross on him, which he eventually did do. And Jesus took his cross after receiving a torturous beating. He took his cross. He walked it up the Via Dolorosa to a place called the Skull. If you speak Aramaic here, you know it as Golgotha. If you want to revive the dead language of Latin, it's called Calvary. Whatever you want to call it, he marched his cross up to Calvary's hill, and he was nailed to that cross. He was hoisted up, and this is the scene that he looked down on. Imagine this in your brain right now, the scene that Christ looked down on, his countrymen mocking him, throwing insults at him, scoffing at him, hurling their vile words at him. Literally, the Bible describes it as blaspheming, because that's what he was, God. They literally were blaspheming God. And this is Jesus' response. Statement number one from the cross. We find it in Luke 23, verse 34. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Father, forgive them. You imagine this scene. He is the Messiah. He is their Messiah. And they're hurling insult at him. And his response is to petition the Father for forgiveness. Now, who's the them? Primarily, we need to understand the them as his accusers, the Jewish people. They're the them. They're the ones that are guilty of the blood of Christ. And not just them. Not just the Jewish people, of 2,000 years ago, today's Jewish people are guilty of the blood of Jesus. And the reason for that is because when Israel brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27, and Pontius Pilate said, "There is nothing that this man has done to warrant him guilt of crucifixion." They persisted. He was worried a riot would come from these people. And to avoid a riot, he washed his hands, as symbolically saying, "I wash my hands of the guilt of this man. You do to him what you want to do." And their response was, "His blood will be on our hands and that of our children." Because of that statement made 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people today live with the blood of Jesus on their hands. And there will come a time where he will come, he will return, and he will usher in his kingdom and fulfill his covenant with Israel. And you know what Israel will do? They will look at the one that they pierced and they will mourn. They will mourn because they are guilty of his blood, because of something their forefathers said. They will look and they will mourn and they will be repentant. And do you know what God's response will be at their repentance? Isaiah 59 verse 20 gives us the answer. It tells us that he will cleanse Jacob, Israel, of all ungodliness as he forgives their sins. The first promise of the cross is forgiveness of Israel because of this petition right here for forgiveness. He will forgive Israel. And you might be sitting here thinking, "Well, I'm not a Jew. What does this promise have to do with me?" Well, I take great comfort for the fact that Israel can be forgiven. I take great comfort that God won't break his promise, his covenant with Israel, because if he can't break his promise to Israel, he cannot break his promise to me. There is nothing I can do that warrants me being unforgiven of committing an unpardonable sin. Because he forgives Israel, he can forgive me, and he forgives you today. That's our first promise made at the cross. As the people, as the crowd is hurling their insults at Jesus, there's two criminals either side of Jesus. They're both insurrectionists. They're insurrectionists against Rome, may even be murderers. I know the man that Jesus took the place of certainly was a murderer. And as these two individuals, just like Jesus, hang naked, pierced to this tree, the certainty of death, one criminal has the audacity to turn around and say to Jesus, "If you're really the Christ, if you're really our Messiah, then save yourself and save us." Where does he get the attitude to think that he deserves to be saved? That was his attitude. Save us, save yourself if you're really him. But the other criminal had a very different attitude than this guy. The other criminal says this, "Do you not even fear God? For you are under the same condemnation that we are under. You are going to die just like we are going to die." And he responds with these words. In Luke 23 verse 41, he says, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He acknowledges that he deserves what he's getting. He acknowledges that all for sure, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just him, you and I. We all have a sin nature. It separates us from God. And do you know what the price of that is? He said it. Death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. You deserve to go to hell. This criminal deserves to go to hell. But he says this. He recognizes that Jesus is the only innocent one there. He is the innocent standing in for the guilty. And he says this in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What faith this man had. He believed he was the Messiah. Only the Messiah ushers in the kingdom. And he knew that he, whether dead or alive, crucified or not, that kingdom was coming and it was through Jesus. And his petition is this: remember me. This word, remember me, it means to recall to mind. And the Hebrew understanding of it is to recall to mind and to act upon it. Not to recall to mind and then just push it off to the side. He's asking Jesus to recall him to mind and to actively do something about it. He's asking for forgiveness. He is repentant. And this is the response of Jesus to a contrite heart. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's a murderer. It doesn't matter if it's you or I. His response is the second statement from the cross in verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Does the criminal deserve to be in heaven? No. He deserves hell. But he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And the second promise for us today is, if we do that same thing, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, you've got heaven as your home. Second promise, heaven being your home. Among the people on the cross mocking Jesus, among his own people mocking him, among Roman soldiers taunting him, there's a little cluster of people that are doing anything but that. A cluster of predominantly women and one bloke. And these women are mourning for their Messiah who's on the cross. And one of those individuals happens to be the mother of Jesus. Mary is witnessing these things happen to her son, not just her Messiah, but her son. She is witnessing this. She knew this would happen. And amongst Jesus' suffering, he looks at his mother and, moved with compassion, says to her this third statement from the cross. He says, "Behold, woman, your son." And he points at his only disciple who's there, John. And he says to John, "John, behold your mother." These words here are actually very legalistic words. They're words that they would use in this time for a formal adoption. Quite literally, Jesus is saying, "John, you are going to be the adopted older son of my mother Mary, and Mary, this is now your older son." He had a duty, Jesus, as the oldest son of Mary, who's, as we think at this point, is widowed, because Joseph is mentioned in the gospel accounts anywhere. He had a duty to look after his mother, to provide for his mother as her oldest son, to take her under his roof and his authority. He knows that he can't do that now. He is about to die. So what's he do? He provides for her. He provides a son for her. And it is the third promise on the cross, the promise of provision of family. And you know what? He does that for us today. When you become a child of God, you're just not thrown into the world by yourself and you have to work it out yourself. He gives you a family. He gives you sisters, brothers, mothers, fathers. It's called the local church. Amen. It's called the local church. And the purpose of the local church is to encourage one another and stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking the local assembly. And you know what? That family is actually stronger than proteins that make up DNA strands, because it's under blood. It's connected by the blood of the Lamb. I have been a beneficiant this week of family being family to me. I've had a meal dropped off at my house so that I didn't have to cook this week, so that I could focus on today. That's family. I had Rosemary send me a text message every single day this week to encourage me, because she knew that I was a bit stressed about today. And she sent me an encouraging message every single day. That's what family does, and that's the provision that he gives us from the cross of family, the local church. At this point, 3 hours have passed. Jesus went on the cross around 9 a.m. and it's about 12 noon now. And something happens. An event takes place. Very strange event. It's not a natural occurring event. We read now in Matthew 27, it says in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, from 12 noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. From about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., darkness came upon the land. This is not an eclipse. This is Passover time. It's a full moon. You don't get eclipses at this time of year. This is a supernatural event. This is literally God the Father turning the lights out on the land. He has said, I have given you 3 hours to mock my son. But now the next 3 hours are mine. You don't get to witness what is about to take place. You don't get any part of this. This is between me and my son. And even heaven's angels turn their face away as God, the Father, pours out his righteous judgment upon Jesus. The judgment that you deserve for sin, he pours out on his son. And as this is happening, Jesus says this line. It's actually a quote from Psalm 22 verse 1, where David felt abandoned by God, but it was actually a prophetic utterance of when the Messiah would feel the same way. And it says this, Jesus said in a loud voice, this next statement from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? Never before has this happened. God has existed for eternity as Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect communion. And now God has abandoned, God the Father has abandoned God the Son. I ask God, God forsaking God, what does that mean? What does that look like, God? Can you tell me what this looks like so I can share with people? Give them insight on Friday about this. And you know what? God gave me a very gentle rebuke. I'm so thankful for gentle rebukes. He's so patient and kind with me. He gave me a gentle rebuke saying, Elise, you don't get to understand what happened in that moment. You don't get to understand that. That's why I turned the lights out, because mankind had no place understanding that. They were unable to answer the sin question, so guess what? I did it for them. I answered it with my son. I don't know why. I don't know how this, what this looked like, but I do know why. And the answer is found in verse 3 of Psalm 22. Because God is holy. That's why it happened. Because God is holy. God is holy. He is perfect. He is sinless. And the moment sin came between man and God, it separated us from God, because sin and sinlessness cannot coexist together. And we have been at divide because of that. Relationship has been broken because of that. And when he sent his son to pay that price for us, for sin, when he sent a substitution in our place, he was separated from the son. But it also offers the false promise from the cross, the promise of substitution. You deserve to pay this price. Yet Jesus substituted himself as the offering for your sin, to pay the price, to answer the sin question. And for 3 hours, God pours out his righteous judgment, the price of sin, on Christ. And after this 3-hour period, we now read in John 19. John 19, verse 28, it says this, that after this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished, he knows that he has been the perfect substitution. He is the sinless one, the only one who could have taken on our sin. He who knew no sin became our sin so that we may be declared righteous. He knows that this has happened. He knows that the price has been paid. And it says here, in order to fulfill scripture, he says the fifth cry now from the cross. I am thirsty. I am thirsty. And what happens is a Roman soldier goes and dips some sour wine on a sponge and brings it up to Jesus' mouth. Now, sour wine, reason where it differs from palatable regular wine, sour wine is new wine. It has been crushed, the fruit has been crushed, it has been fermented, it's been bottled. But it's sour because it hasn't had time to age, to mellow. There's the difference between the sour wine and a non-sour wine. And it's this sour wine that's brought up to Jesus' face. In verse 30, it says that he receives it. He takes it. And this is the fifth promise for you today. That Jesus takes the sour taste of sin so that you can enjoy the sweetness of the fruit. He takes all of the sourness of sin. He bears it to the last drop so that you can enjoy the blessing of the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. And after he takes the wine, he says in a loud voice, "It is finished." Three English words that translate to one Greek word, tetelestai. And it is said in victory. You don't mumble this to tell us. This is not something said of someone who is defeated. This is something that is said in utter victory to tell us. And in this time, if a king sent out his army to battle, and he stayed back in his kingdom, and he wanted to know the progress report of what was happening on the battlefield, he'd set up a watchman on the watchtower, and his job was to wait and see when the messenger came back from the battlefield to give a report. And if that messenger was running back screaming, "Tetelestai! Tetelestai!" what that meant was, it has been done, it is finished, there is no more that needs to be done. It has been an utter victory for the king, the type of victory where the king has lost no men and the enemy has been utterly annihilated. Jesus has beaten. He has utterly annihilated your enemy sin, your enemy death. He has utterly annihilated it, and there is nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to make it better. It is done, finished, concluded, full stop, period. It is done. For the sting of sin is death. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The sixth cry from the cross, the sixth promise is a promise of victory. You don't need to live as losers anymore, as defeated anymore. You can live victorious through what he has done for you. And as he screams this cry of victory, "It is finished," to tetelestai from the cross, he then bows his head. Luke 27, he bows his head and he says this final cry, the seventh cry from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathes his last breath. This was not the statement of a man who was dying, who was dehydrated, who was dying from any other cause, caused by the cross, caused by infection, whatever. This wasn't a natural occurring death. He gave up his life. It says he committed his spirit. He surrendered his spirit Death had no legal hold of him. He was the sinless one. Death has no legal hold on him. He had the authority to give up his life and then to take it back up. And he does that in 3 days' time on Resurrection Sunday. He takes it up. Death had no legal hold, but he did die at a choice. He died so that you may live. And that's the seventh promise. He died that you may live. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not be subject to the penalty of sin, which is hell, shall not perish, but have eternal life, to live with him in heaven forever. Salvation. Nothing you did to deserve it. He did it for you. But, like when he surrendered his life, like when he cried that cry, into your hands I commit my spirit, I surrender my spirit, you too, in order to receive this gift, must surrender your spirit, must give your life to God. This morning, we gave a gift to the children. We gave them each a gift. And we gave them a gift for the sole principle, the sole purpose to demonstrate this principle that I'm going to tell you right now. We both had wrapped gifts, and I said to the kids, we have gifts for you. Mummy and Daddy have given you gifts, and we love you. We really want you to have this gift, but you need to know that you don't deserve this gift. You did nothing to deserve it. It's not because you're being good that you got these presents. And Michael's face just turned like ghost-like because he thought, am I not going to get the present now? I saw it in him. He was like, I haven't been a good boy. And I said, Michael, this is not because you're a good boy. We are giving you these gifts because we love you. That is it. We are giving it to you because we love you. But if you want the gift, you have to take it from us. You have to take it from us. Now, Grace had no delay. She understood. She understood that. Michael's a little bit more contemplative. And he looked at me and he said, I do want it. And I said, well, then you have to take it. And then he took it and they opened it. And the principle is the same for you when accepting God's gift of grace, God's unmerited favor, Jesus Christ. If you want it, you have to receive it. It is there. He wants you to have it. He wants you so badly to grab it from him. But a gift stays in the giver's hand until the receiver grabs it and takes it off them. Do you want that gift of grace? Do you want the gift of eternal life? I'm going to ask Josh to come up. And Josh is going to play a little song. And in that time of Josh playing this song, I want you to genuinely consider, have you accepted this gift? Have you accepted this gift? Do you want this gift? Because it is there for you to take it. And Paul tells us the way to receive this gift is in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, if you agree with what God has said about you, that you're a sinner and that you don't deserve heaven, but through forgiveness, you can have it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is it. He's done the work. Consider that, and in a moment, I'll give you a chance to respond.